All right, Leviticus chapter 8. I'm going to go through chapter 8 and 9 tonight. It's been a couple weeks since we had our Thanksgiving of Praise last Sunday night, and what a wonderful time that was, of course. But to kind of recap where we've been thus far in Leviticus, remember the whole theme of the book of Leviticus is that God has called his people to be holy. He, in Exodus, he had made them a promise that he would be their God and they would be his people. And now that they've entered into that relationship with God, he calls them to be different. He calls them to be holy. And that's what Leviticus is about. Now, the first section of Leviticus was all about the offerings. That's how they would be different than the other people in the world, the other ways that they would worship their gods and whatnot. And so, you know, we went over the five different offerings. We went over the three of them were voluntary. Remember, you had the burnt offering, the one that symbolized, you know, our surrender to God. Then you had the meal offering or the grain offering, which symbolized their service to God. So if you wanted to just give your whole life to God, you'd bring a burnt offering. If you wanted to bring your service to God for a specific period of time, Lord, I want to dedicate the next 3 months to serving you in some capacity, you'd bring a grain offering. And then they had the peace offering. And there were lots of reasons you could do that. You could do that and just if you were thankful for something specific the Lord had done, or if you just wanted to hang out with him, or if you wanted to make a vow to him, a fresh commitment to him in some way, you'd come and make the peace offering. Those were all voluntary, not required by anyone. Then you had the other two offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering. Those were required. So the only difference was the sin offering was something you did by mistake. You didn't intend to do the wrong thing, but you broke God's law anyway. The trespass offering is you knew full well what you're doing was wrong and you did it anyway. In both cases, you had to bring these offerings, and in the trespass offering, if it affected someone else, you had to make a 20% restitution. So that was kind of where we've been so far. And now in chapter 8, we come to the second section of Leviticus, and it goes back to narrative. So Moses has been receiving all these instructions for the offerings. Now with all those instructions there, in chapter 8, we come back to the narrative, and it deals with the commencing of the priesthood. See, in order to approach God, a Jewish worshiper needed not only an offering, but also the mediation of a priest. They just couldn't go into the Holy of Holies or into the holy place or into the tabernacle itself and do anything. They had to have a mediator as a priest who would do it for them. And thus, in chapter 8, we see the institution of the priesthood to conduct the spiritual ritual that was the next step in implementing Israel's communion with a holy God. So, chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. So here we see the consecration of the priests. You know, he's going to gather Aaron and his sons. He's going to bring the garments. Remember, we learned about them in Exodus, I want to say chapter 28. And then we learned about all the, not just their garments, but their consecration ceremony, which we're going to see here today in chapter 29 of Exodus. So now it's actually going to take place. So some of this will be repetitious if you are with us in Exodus 28 and 29. So I won't be going over all the minute details. If you want to learn more about the garments, about the oil, go back and get the CD I would recommend for those sections so that you can maybe get caught up on that. Okay? So here is God's command to consecrate the priesthood. He says, take Aaron and his sons with him, all the special garments, and he says the anointing oil, and a bullock for a sin offering, and two rams. One would be for a burnt offering, the other would be for a peace offering. Peace offering. And a basket of unleavened bread. We actually learned about that in chapter 7 of Leviticus, where he would be bringing his, dedicating his service to the Lord. So they'd have a basket there of baked bread that he would eat. And gather all the congregation together. So you're not just going to bring Aaron and his sons, but the whole congregation of Israel, all 2 million people. You're going to get them together and bring them to the entrance of the tabernacle of the congregation. And so Moses does that. He gathers all Israel together to consecrate the priesthood. Moses did as the Lord commanded him, verse 4. And the assembly was gathered together unto the entrance of the tabernacle of the congregation. And then Moses announces to the congregation, this which you're about to see, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded to be done. Now, notice here that Moses explains to the people why they're doing this. He doesn't just bring them in and then just start going, getting to work. He explains to them, we're doing this because this is what God's word told us to do. And that's what a good leader does. It's what a good pastor does. He explains God's word to God's people so they know why we do this. You know, frequently as Christians we hear, well, this is what we're supposed to do, or this is what a Christian does, or this is what a Christian doesn't do. But we don't understand the reasons why. We don't understand where it comes from in God's word. And then someone, you know, asks us why. Why don't you do this? And we go, I don't know. We're Christians. We don't do that. And that all of a sudden seems like a very weak type of way to respond when you're now confronted with your own temptation to do something you've heard you're not supposed to do, but you're not even sure why. And so Moses does the good job of a leader, and he explains to the people, the thing that we're doing now is because God's word tells us to. That's why we're doing it. So everything they're about to observe, he says it's because God's word told us to do this. Now, why did God do this publicly? Well, so that Israel would remember that although the priest mediated for the people, he was a sinner saved by grace just like them. You know, that he could be a high priest that would sympathize with their weaknesses, with their struggles. You know, when he would come up, when you would come up with your animal in tow, and, you know, he'd look at you and go, hey, John, how you doing? Not so good. What happened? I wasn't watching, you know, a couple of the animals out there, and they got into the neighbor's field, ate up all his crops, whatever. And then I got mad when he accused me of doing it on purpose, and I lost my temper, and here I am. I got Bessie with me now. And then, you know, Aaron could look at them and he could go, I understand. I've lost my temper too before. I've acted in ways that God says I shouldn't, and he forgave me. Let's go make this right with God. And then together he would lead them through that process of making things right with God. God did this publicly so they would never put the high priest in a place where they would see him as a man of God, but still see him as a man who needed to be forgiven just like they needed to be. So, verse 6, here we go with the ceremony. So Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and he washed them with water. I don't know if he gave them a public bath completely. I imagine they were probably wearing some skivvies or something. So, but he brought them there to the entrance, and he bathed them ceremonially. The idea is, we'll get to the symbolism of that later on. And then it says in verse 7, once they had been washed in water, he put upon him, now we're going to get through all the garments, the coat. That would be the coat. We usually think of as an outer garment, but here this would have been the undergarment that we'd had there. He put the undergarment then and girded him with the girdle, which would be the sash. And then he clothed him with the outer robe and put the ephod on him. That would be like, remember that suspenders like with a chest plate? He would put that on him. And he said the curious girdle of the ephod, it would be tied down here to the sash. That's what the curious girdle is. And he bound it unto him therewith. These were parts that all had to be tied and bound together for them to work. And then once all that was there, he took the breastplate and he put it on his chest. And also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. Remember, we don't know exactly what those were. Most people think they were probably a black stone and a white stone. And that was oftentimes how they would go to the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want us to do? And they'd pull one out. We don't do that today, of course. We have God's complete word to know what he wants us to do in that sense. In verse 9, he put the mitre, which would just be the turban, upon his head. And upon that turban, even upon the forefront, he put the golden plate, the holy crown. Remember, it said, holiness unto the Lord. And so he put that on the turban as the Lord commanded Moses. So Aaron is clothed in all the high priest's garments. So once he's all fully clothed, verse 10, Moses now is going to prepare Aaron and the tabernacle for service. And so Moses took the anointing oil. Remember, that was a special recipe that was only to be used for this purpose. It was a very sticky resin. We think of anointing oil like we have here, and we dab you a little bit when we pray for you for healing or something of that nature. This is not like that stuff. This is like syrupy, thick, you know, stuff that you would smear on there, and it was incredibly sticky. It's not Crisco. Moses took the anointing oil and he anointed or smeared the tabernacle and everything that was in it. And by doing so, he sanctified them. The word there, sanctify, means to set apart from normal duties to God's use. So these things that were used in the tabernacle, they would be used for nothing else. They would be solely used for the service of and worship of the Lord. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times. So he took the oil and he sprinkled is not a good word again. It's more smeared. Smeared it upon the altar 7 times. And so he anointed the altar and all of his vessels. both the laver and his foot to sanctify them. So he goes into the building, the tabernacle building, anoints everything there, comes outside into the court where there were the two objects, the brass altar of sacrifice and the brass laver, which was like a big tub. That's where they would wash up after butchering the animal. And so he had put smears, all of that. And then he comes to Aaron and he poured of the anointing oil on Aaron's head. Whatever's left, dumped it on top of his head. And so it would come down and it would begin to drip, you know, all throughout his garments and everything. He set upon his head and he anointed him to sanctify him. And so Moses brought Aaron's sons then, after all this was done with Aaron. And then he put their coats upon them because they were his assistants. He had four sons. And girded them with their sashes, their girdles. And he put... bonnets is a very cute word. It just means another hat. You know, I don't think they called them bonnets. Maybe not. Who knows the times they lived in. And he put their hats upon them, the headpieces, as the Lord commanded Moses. So everything that God said to do in Exodus 29, it's taking place right here. The tabernacle, again, was to be used only for the worship of God. And Aaron was only to be used to mediate between God and his people with his sons as his assistants. Not just anybody could do this. Remember when King Uzziah went in because he was a very popular king. He was a godly man, but he got proud in his old age. Remember what he did? He went in to go make offerings in the temple. And what did the Lord do? He struck him with leprosy, right? You know, the priest came in and they marched up to him and said, Uzziah, what are you doing? You're a dead man. You have no business being here. And he's like, I'm the king. You know, I'm going to do these things. You know, I'm God's man. And the Lord says, you're not Aaron's descendant, though. You can't do this. You're messing up the whole picture. And the idea is, you know, when we look forward, of course, to Christ, you know, there's one mediator between God and man, the high priest, right? And who's our mediator? Who's our great high priest? Jesus, yeah. He's our great high priest. So you can't have the king who can do it too. So Uzziah's messing up this image, you know, that's supposed to be pointing forward to Christ. And so the Lord strikes him with leprosy and he has to go outside the camp. So no one would ever, ever confuse the person that's supposed to be the mediator. And that way we would never get confused in the future and think that someone else could be our mediator. You know, a family member can't be your mediator. You know, a government official can't be your mediator. I can't be your mediator. No church leader can be your mediator. Jesus is your mediator, and anyone else who tries to get in the way of between you and God but him needs to get out of the way, because Jesus died so he could have that place. Jesus died for us so that we would be able to go straight to his Father through him, and we'd have to have no other obstacles to that relationship with God. Well, verse 14, after now they've been prepared and anointed, now they have to be provided for. And so we see here in verse 14, the offerings are brought forth for their consecration. And so verse 14 says, and he, referring to Moses, brought the bullock for the sin offering. There'll be three offerings that are made for Aaron, and the first one is the sin offering. Again, all of these instructions are in Exodus 29, so I'm not going to belabor all the details and what they symbolize because we went through it there. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering. And so Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. And Moses slew it. And Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger. And he purified the altar. And he poured the blood at the bottom of the altar and sanctified it. Again, set it apart for God's use so that this would be able to make reconciliation upon it. This is the brass altar of sacrifice. This is where all the meat would be cooked, and where all the offerings that were given to the Lord would be placed and consumed. The word there for make reconciliation, it means to cover over, to atone for sin, to satisfy wrath. That's what happened there at that altar. God is angry at sin every day, the Bible says. There's never a time where God isn't angry at sin. God never looks at something wrong or something sinful and goes, it wasn't that big a deal. It's a white lie. God is angry at sin every day because he sees the effects of it. Can you imagine what it'd be like? I can't. Can you imagine what it'd like to be God and to see all the horrors that occur because men choose to do things not his way? God is angry at sin every day. Every day. And it's a holy, just anger. And therefore, all of our sin needs to be atoned for. Now, the beautiful thing, you know, this offering that's made for Aaron, and it's consecrating him for service, he would have to do that every time he sinned. We don't have to do that because Jesus paid the price for all of our sin. So he is our sin offering. So here we find, though, that they're doing this so that the altar can now be used for that purpose. The altar now has been set apart for God's use, that reconciliation, that atonement can be made upon that altar. Jesus... You know, sometimes you wonder and say, you know, why the life? You know, why Why 30 years of just being a guy? Really? That's all he was just a guy. He's a guy, a man who grew up, a boy who grew up and became a man and, you know, lost his father and then took over the family business and provided for his family. And his 30th year, then for 3 years, he had a ministry. But sometimes you wonder, why the 33 years? Why not just come onto the scene and do your thing and then go away? Preparation. You know, we learned about it in Hebrews 5 in our scripture reading where it talks about how, you know, as the Son of God, even though he was a son, even though he's not like us, he wasn't, you know, in rebellion to God, even though he never sinned, as a son, he still learned obedience to his Father. And when he came to the full completion of that, which was dying on the cross for our sins, when he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, I've done the job. I came here and from start to finish, I did your will. I learned obedience. I did everything you asked me to do. It says that because of that, because of his perfection, he came to that complete completion of the job that God sent him to do. It says that he has now become the captain of our salvation. He can lead us into obedience. He can lead us into that place where we're finding a struggle. We're finding a place where God's calling us to be obedient and we're struggling. He can lead us through that and empower us so that we can be successful in our obedience as well. Because he's the captain of our salvation. Well, Jesus, that whole life of preparation, he went through things that you and I went through during those times. He lost loved ones. He went through difficult jobs. Probably had angry customers at times. Not because sometimes he said, oh, I didn't do anything wrong and I don't understand why they're mad. I can't imagine Jesus was an imperfect carpenter. But I'm sure there was somebody who complained about something. So he obeyed the Lord through all of those situations. And now he can lead us into obedience in those same situations because he's experienced them. He is a merciful, the Bible says, and faithful high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, our struggles, because he went through them too, except with one exception, he never sinned. Verse 16, it's Moses here, he takes all of the fat that's upon the inwards and the caul above the liver and the two kidneys and their fat, and he burns them on the altar. Remember, that's what they did with the sin offering. Again, I'm not going to go into that too much again. But the bullock and his hide is the skin, they would skin first. And then his meat and his dung he would take outside the, burnt with fire outside the camp as the Lord commanded Moses. So all of that was taken outside the camp. Remember the idea of his sin being sent away, being expunged, being forgiven. And so the sin offering is done for Aaron and atonement is made for him. Now that atonement is made, we're going to get to the burnt offering for Aaron and his sons. And the idea here is the atonement was made in to deal with their sin in the sin offering here. Now through their burnt offering, it's going to symbolize their surrendered service to God there in the tabernacle. So verse 18, and he, Moses, brought the ram for the burnt offering. And Aaron and his sons, they laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burnt the head and the fat pieces and the fat. And he washed the inwards and the legs in water. And Moses burnt the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savor and an offering made by fire unto the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. So remember the burnt offering, everything went to God. Nothing was left for anyone else. Everything went there on the altar and was consumed upon the altar because the idea of symbolizing that your whole life belonged to God. For Aaron and his sons, all of their service here as the priests would be to the Lord. And so they needed to be surrendered. So this would symbolize that. Verse 22, the third offering for them was made, and this one was the peace offering. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration. The idea now they were dedicating not just their whole lives, but every act of service they did there to the Lord. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration. And so Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of this ram, the second ram. And he slew it, and Moses took of the blood of it and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put the blood upon the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. Now that's interesting, because we don't see any mention of sandals or anything like that. He's just got a big old toe hanging out there, and that's how they work in the tabernacle. Now that's shouldn't surprise us too much, because remember what the Lord told Moses when he came to the burning bush? What did he say? Take the shoes from off your feet, for the place where you stand now is holy ground. So it's very likely these guys served barefoot there in the tabernacle. So they slay the animal, and they takes the blood, puts it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, upon the thumb of his right hand, and I'm not going to take my shoe off, but upon the great toe of his right foot. Anybody awake? That was supposed to be semi-funny. That's that awkward laughter you get. Someone else is laughing. We should laugh too. So, humor me. Oh, what was I saying? The realm of consecration. The word there means to consecrate, means to set or install something. The idea here is that this now is going to initiate the process. Once this is done, they're going to be able to go in there and begin serving the Lord. And so the blood there being placed upon the right ear and upon the right thumb and the right big toe, it symbolized their consecration to, first off, hear the voice of God. That was part of the job of the priest. He would go to the Lord on behalf of the people to hear from God. And so the idea is his ears were to be set apart to listen to the Lord. He wasn't to go and take, you know, not that counsel is bad, but he wasn't supposed to go and talk to a bunch of the leaders of Israel and go, okay, this is what you should do. No, he was to go straight to the Lord. Then he would be placed upon their hand, the right thumb, because it was to be consecrated to do the work of God. Everything they were doing there was for the Lord. And then it was to be placed upon their right big toe so that they would always walk in the ways of God. So it symbolized those three things. Now, verse 25, we see that after the blood is placed upon Aaron and his sons' extremities, it says here, he took the fat, that's Moses, he took the fat and the rump and all the fat that was upon the inwards and the caul above the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and the right shoulder. And again, the significance of this, you can study Leviticus, or study from Leviticus 3 to get more information on the peace offering and the significance of these things. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake, and a cake of oiled bread, and one wafer, one pancake, and he put them on the fat and upon the right shoulder. So there were portions that belonged to God, the best portion, the fat and the right shoulder, and then a couple of these baked pieces of bread. And he took them and he placed them all upon Aaron's hands and upon Aaron's son's hands, and he waved them for a wave offering before the Lord. So they would take this portion that was going to be given to God, and they would wave it toward the altar. Now, the reason they did that, remember, is because some would be going to God, some would be going to the priest, and some would be going to the person who brought the sacrifice. In this case, of course, they're not going to be having this type of a big feast this time, and there's no priests yet. So they're still going through the ritual, even though it's not quite the same. And Moses, verse 28, he took them from off their hands, and then he burnt them upon the altar, on top of the burnt offering, so on top of the big monstrosity there with the head and all the legs and everything that are burning on the altar, he'd take all this stuff and put it on top of that. And he says they were consecrations for a sweet savor. It was an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So this was God's portion. This was Aaron's offering of thanks for his acceptance by God for this task. That God had forgiven his sins, that God accepted his surrender. And this was Aaron's way and his son's way of saying, thank you, Lord, for giving us the privilege of doing this, for accepting our service. And so even though Aaron would eat a portion of this offering to fellowship with God, again, the wave offering symbolized that everything belonged to God. It's almost like they would giving it to the altar, but then bringing it back because some of it would be consumed by Aaron and by Moses. Verse 29. Now we find Moses' portion here. He's the only time he served as a priest this way, so he got to eat. Is setting up the principle how that would be the way it would be for Aaron and his sons when they served. So Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. For the ram of consecration, it was Moses' part, as the Lord commanded Moses. And then verse 30, Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar, and he sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons' garments with him. And he sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with them. So Aaron and his sons are set apart, dedicated to God's service now. They can now function as priests. So 31, and Moses said unto Aaron and to his sons, boil the flesh, that was the part of the last offering that they were going to eat now. Boil the flesh at the door, the entrance to the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket, the leftovers. Remember, a couple pieces went to God. But what's left here, he says, I want you to eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecrations, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And that which remains of the flesh and of the bread, you shall burn with fire. Whatever leftovers you have, don't save it, burn it with fire. And you shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You don't go home after you get done eating. In fact, you're going to stay here at the entrance for 7 days until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you. So for 7 days, Moses tells them, tonight you're gonna eat the meal that we've prepared, and then you're gonna eat the meat and the bread, and then when you're done, you're gonna burn the leftovers, and then you're gonna hang out here for 7 days. Everybody else is gonna go home, but you're gonna hang out here at the tabernacle for 7 days. And he says to them, verse 34, as he has done this day, so the Lord is commanded to do, to make atonement for you. Therefore, shall you abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night, 7 days, and you're going to keep the charge of the Lord that you die not, for so I am commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Now, this has always fascinated me, this whole section here, because all the people go home to their tents. Moses goes home to his tent, and Aaron's just hanging out there, camping in the tabernacle with his sons. And Jesus, hanging out with the Lord for 7 days. Now, why would God have them do that? Well, Moses says, so that you might keep the charge of the Lord. The word there, keep the charge, means to observe the function that you're about to have. This is how your new life is going to be. Aaron and his sons, they had to stay here for 7 straight days that they would realize that this is what their life was now. And thus, God's calling must be their passion 7 days a week. You know, it was funny, I saw the Family Circle or something like that, the article with it's got the whole family and whatever. It's a comic, not article, comic. And it had the kid, and he was at church, and you could see he was talking to the pastor, and he says to him, so, what do you do the other 6 days of the week? And I have people ask me that sometimes. I say, so what do you do? What is your job like? I mean, you get up and teach on Sunday, and do you just kind of stay home all the rest of the week? You know, I say, oh, yeah, I got a cot in the back. You know, my wife makes me, you know, tea and whatever, and I just hang out. You know, I tell people who have it, they say, well, I feel like maybe God's called me to the ministry. And I say, do you understand what that means? That's 24/7. You're never off, technically. I mean, I set, you know, a family day where I'm not really available for anything else. But if someone's in the hospital, I'm probably going to go visit them. So, you know, it's 24/7. There are times, you know, when you get a call and, you know, somebody needs you right then and there. And, yeah, sometimes they always don't need you right then and there and you don't go. But sometimes you need to go. This was going to be their life. And so they're going to hang out with the Lord for 7 days. You know, sometimes that life gets lonely. And you need to rely upon your relationship with the Lord to sustain you. You can't worry about all the crowds, because we're going to have a pretty cool moment at the end of chapter 9. You know, we're going to have an awesome, cool moment where for Aaron and his sons, they're going to feel like rock stars. You know, they're going to be like, wow, look at what we're a part of. Look at what we get to do. This is awesome. And there are moments as you're serving God, if you've ever been involved in any type of ministry, where it's like that, where you're serving the Lord and it just seems like God's moving left and right. And you're like, this is awesome. And then there's other days where you're like, there's days you're like, what am I doing? I don't get it, God. I don't feel like I'm making any impact. I don't see your hand moving in any way. And no one is giving you a pat on the back saying, good job. And so you have to be able to learn to be content with the Lord. In the stillness and in the silence, without the crowds of people there. You have to be comfortable just being able to sit at his feet and to say, Lord, it's just you and me, and I'm okay with that. To rest in his presence, to fellowship with him in that loneliness, and that be the solution for loneliness. I always say, as a servant of the Lord, there's no such thing as burnout. There's only being burned up. I don't believe in burnout. Now, when I say that, it's not that people don't get burned out. I've been there. But the cause of burnout is not because, well, you've just been serving Jesus too much. like that's a side effect, you know? It's like one of those commercials, you know, beware, this medication is going to kill you. You know, it's not, you know, serve Jesus, so you're going to burn out every once in a while. No. You let him consume you. You let him live through you. He burns you up, and that's great. He always gives the energy that's needed, even when you're tired, even when you're exhausted, even when you're not feeling it, even when you're not feeling very spiritual. He provides what's necessary because it's his spirit that does the work. But if you get in the flesh and you're doing it in your own strength, oh, yeah, that's when burnout occurs. And that can occur in any level of ministry. But they're going to be there to learn to be dependent upon him. I don't know if anybody brought them food. It doesn't give us any indication at all. language seems to imply that they, can you imagine what it was like? Okay, listen and get the instructions. All right, we're going to eat it. Awesome. Have a big, huge feast with the Lord tonight. Great. And then burn the leftovers? Stay for 6 more days? Who's bringing us food tomorrow? I mean, that would be my first thought. I don't know. But could you imagine that night after they have the feast? It'd be like, Aaron would probably, I'd be with my boys, be like, eat up. You got to last. It's got to last. But then you're going to have to depend upon the Lord to sustain you, for those 6 days. There's going to be times when they're going to be tired. Aaron's going to be picking up the animal skin and slinging some intestines over his shoulder and whatever else. And he's going to be picking it up and going outside, into the camp. And he's probably going to be thinking, what am I doing? I'd like to go home. He's going to see somebody coming up over that hill as the sun's about to go down, and they're dragging this stubborn old animal behind them. And he's going to think, if I hide, maybe he might think we're closed. He's going to have to learn that the Lord will sustain him. In those lonely hours, in those late nights, in the moments when he's hungry, him and his sons and all of their descendants, in this week with the Lord, they're going to learn to be dependent upon him, that their lives belong to him now. Jesus, it's fascinating when he takes the 12 disciples, what does he do with them frequently? It says he retreated with them, right? He took them away to a mountain. He did this frequently because he wanted them just to have time with him, time of quiet with him, time of getting away with him, to be recharged in him so they could go back down and minister to the people, because it was exhausting. Well, chapter 9, a week goes by. Verse 1. And it came to pass on the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. They hadn't seen a person probably during these days except the Lord. And so now the 8th day comes and Moses calls Aaron and his sons, and then he calls the leaders of Israel. And he said unto Aaron, he said, take you a young calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And unto the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, take you a kid of the goats for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and also a bullock and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mingled with oil, for today the Lord will appear unto you. So even though he's only talking to the leadership, in a sense he's talking to all of Israel, because they represent all of Israel. The elders there are those who had authority from each tribe. So he summons Aaron and his sons. All right, you're done with your week-long vacation with Jesus. And then these leaders, he calls them in. And he says, Aaron, here's what you need to do. You need to get a young calf for a sin offering, verse 2, and a ram for a burnt offering. This would be the offering that they would do every single morning and every single evening. Every evening, every morning at 6 a.m. and 6 p.m., this was the daily sacrifice. Now, because the tabernacle won't be in use yet today, this offering is going to be described as for Aaron and his sons, since they're the ones who are going to be working there. And then for the rest of Israel, he's going to have this initial consecration offering. It's going to be a sin offering, a burnt offering, and a peace offering as well. So 2 for Aaron, which will symbolize the daily sacrifice, and then 3 for the entire nation to kind of constitute this whole thing. So, and do you notice here too that it mentions that he says to Aaron, verse 3, and unto the children of Israel, you shall speak. So who's the one who's going to be instructing the people now? Aaron, right? So Aaron, you spend your time with the Lord. You're ready. You've been consecrated. Now it's time to get to work. You're going to do the offering for yourself and your sons, but then you're going to tell the nation of Israel what they need to do. You need to begin to lead them and be a spiritual leader. I imagine that must have been interesting for Aaron, because the last time he had been a leader, what had happened? Didn't turn out so well, did it? They called him and said, listen, man, this Moses dude, he's up there and that mountain is rumbling. We see fire and smoke and lightning. We're pretty sure he's dead. We need to do something, Aaron. You're our leader. What do you want us to do? And he crumbled under the pressure and he said, you guys think we should make some gods, right? Yeah, let's make some new gods so we can calm down the people. And he said, okay, let's do that. Not a very good spiritual leader. So this is going to be a new adventure for Aaron. He's going to have to lead spiritually now, and he's going to need to get it right this time. So verse 5. They brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. So now the whole congregation is here again, the whole crowd, all 2 million people. And Moses explained to them, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that you should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. So the first sacrifice for the daily offering, the first sacrifices for the nation are made. And Moses explains, we're doing this today because this is what God told us to do. And when we're obedient, he says, the glory of the Lord is going to appear or present himself to you. God's glory is going to be presented to you in a very clear and manifest way. And so, verse 7, and Moses said unto Aaron, go unto the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make an atonement for yourself and for the people. And offer the offerings of the people and make an atonement for them as the Lord commanded. I love this here because God instituted sacrifice so that his chosen people might, in spite of their innate sinfulness, have access through atonement to him as the holy God. And that he might dwell among them and be their God. But God, he has them go through this whole process, and then he's going to confirm to them that he's accepted it. He's going to reveal his glory to them in a way to show, I had you go through this, and I'm showing you that I've accepted it, that you can indeed come to me. See, here we see the wonderful condescension and the mercy of God, that he not only allows an atonement to be made, but he commands us to do so. And then not only does he admit us to do so, but he requires us to be reconciled to him. No room, therefore, is left to doubt, but that the atonement which is commanded, it will be accepted by him. And that's where Jesus said the same thing. He said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I might give you rest. Is that what he said? He said, I will give you rest for your souls. He promises, he who comes to me, I will what? In no wise cast out, right? So we can have this confidence. God gives them this confidence even before the offering's brought that he's going to accept it and he's going to reveal himself in the same way that we can know that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The enemy is going to tell you what, and he does it all the time. God's not going to forgive you this time, right? Not this time. This is like the 834th time you've blown it this way. And God's fed up with it. It's not what the Bible says. God gives them the promise that he's going to accept their offering, even though he's the one that he commands for them to bring it. All they had to do is trust him by faith and do what he said. Verse 8, here we go. So Aaron therefore went unto the altar and he slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron brought the blood unto him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the bottom of the altar. Now, the daily offering would normally be a goat or a lamb. This time, though, it's a calf. Do you know that this is the only time in Scripture that a calf is used for sacrifice? Only time. I find that fascinating because since Adam had sinned previously by making what? A golden calf, right? And it makes mention here that he slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for who? Himself. How ironic that he now offered as his first sin offering a calf as if to atone for that sin. It's almost like the Lord saying, Aaron, I know what you did, but I forgive you. It's all clean. I accept your service. Verse 10, but the fat and the kidneys and the caul above the liver of the sin offering, he burnt that upon the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. But the flesh and the hide, he took it outside the camp and burnt it with fire out there. Then verse 12, he slew the burnt offering. And Aaron's son presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled round about upon the altar. They would do this every morning and every evening at 6 a.m. and 6 p.m. And they presented the burnt offering unto him with the pieces thereof and the head, and he burnt them all upon the altar. And he did wash the inwards and the legs and burnt them upon the burnt offering on the altar. Verse 15, now he brings the offerings for the people. And he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people. And he slew it and offered it for sin, just like the first. Took everything that wasn't to be offered outside the camp and burnt it there. And then verse 16, he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the same manner. And he brought the grain offering that symbolized their service to God. And he took a handful thereof, like we learned in Leviticus 2, burnt it upon the altar, right next to the burnt sacrifice of the morning. And then he slew also the bullock and the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood. They would catch it in a container. And then he took it and he sprinkled it upon the altar round about. And the fat of the bullock and of the ram, the rump, and that which covered the inwards, and the kidneys and the caul above the liver, they took that best part and they put the fat upon the breasts. And he burnt the fat upon the altar. That was God's portion. And then the breasts and the right shoulder, Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. That was their portion to eat. In verse 22, here we see the culmination after they obey the Lord with these offerings. And Aaron, when he was done, it says he lifted up his hand toward the people. I mean, what a special moment this was. Everything's getting started. He lifted up his hand toward the people and he blessed them. And remember what the last time his hand was doing? It says he ripped off their earrings and whatnot. You know, he was not a blessing to them at all. He was a curse. But now he lifts up his hand toward the people and he blessed them. And he came down from offering of the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron, they went into the tabernacle of the congregation, and they came out, and they blessed, blessed the people. So what a beautiful moment here where Aaron and Moses, they come out, and everybody's just excited. Yay, you know, we've done this. And into this excitement, look at what happens. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. Now, at the end of Exodus, we saw that the cloud that had been over a tent outside the camp now all of a sudden came off the mountain and off there and resided upon the tabernacle. So much so that they had to get out of the tabernacle. But before that happens, look what here we get more details of specifically what happened here. This is in the eyes of all the people to see. And there came a fire out from before the Lord. So this cloudy presence of the Lord, a fire shot out from that presence and it consumed upon the altar, the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. Can you imagine that church service? Seriously, you know? We're going to try it next. No, we're not. That strange fire, which we'll learn about in a couple of weeks, that's no bueno. Okay? We don't want any strange fire. This is the Lord's fire, straight from Him. Here it mentions that as a coming out from before the Lord, or the presence of God, that's where the before there. From the presence of God, there came out this flame of fire, it says. And it consumed, it came down upon the altar and whoosh, you know, it just consumed everything upon the altar, just gone, you know, completely cooked and done away with. And when the people, it says, they saw it, so they shouted. The word there means to give a ringing cry and joy and exultation. It means to sing. They just began to shout and worship the Lord. And then they fell on their faces. They prostrated themselves in worship before God. And the chapter ends there. What an amazing time in Israel's history. This action here shows God's acceptance of what they'd done in two ways. First off, as fire is a symbol of God's wrath, God is a consuming fire. It signified the turning away of God's wrath from them. You know, this fire might have justly fastened upon the people and consumed them for their sins. But it fastens not upon them. It fastens upon the sacrifice. And consuming that, it signifies God's acceptance of that those sacrifices as atonement for the sinner. He accepts their he gives them forgiveness. He accepts their service. He accepts their worship. He accepts them as his people. But number two, it signified God entering into the covenant and communion that he promised with them. They ate their part of the sacrifice, and the fire of the Lord ate up his. And to the Jewish person, the Middle Eastern person, the idea of you sharing a meal with someone together was, the idea was you were becoming one with them. You would never just invite anyone over for a meal. Because the idea was, is they would, you know, take the food and they'd pass it around. It wasn't like, you know, today where somebody brings you a plate or you have, you know, potluck or whatever. You would, you know, do it like you probably did at the Thanksgiving, you know, pass the yams, pass the this, pass the that. But you'd pass it around, you had a portion. But oftentimes it would be from one big portion. So you'd break off some bread or you'd break off some meat or they'd pass the cup around and you'd take a swig and pass it to the next person. And the idea behind that was, is the same food and drink that's nourishing me is going into your body. And so there's a sense where we're being unified. You're becoming one in that. And so here we are, God and his people entering into that most intimate fellowship together. What a powerful moment, huh? Well, the story sadly doesn't end there, but we'll cover that next time. But before we close today, I did want to leave you with a few thoughts, a few things. First off, Jesus is our mediator. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "And there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is our mediator." But in Hebrews chapter 5, if you want to turn there again, it talks about, you know, what Jesus did. I've touched on it a little bit already. It explains in Hebrews 5, verse 1, For every priest taken from among men. In other words, they understand our struggles because they're not taken from, you know, some alien group or some, you know, angelic group. They're taken from among men. And they're ordained for men, in other words, to do something for men in things that pertain to God. What is it? That he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. But because he's from among men, he can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. In other words, those who make failures, you know, they make mistakes, and those who know exactly what they're doing is wrong, but they do it anyway. He can have compassion on either one because he himself, it says, he's surrounded with weakness himself. He's got his own struggles he deals with. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no one would take this honor unto himself like Uzziah did, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. In that same way, Jesus became a man, lived among us. And he did not glorify himself to be made high priest. But he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. That's a quote from Psalm, not 110, it's from Psalm 2:7. Where the Lord called Jesus to this task. As Psalm 110 says in verse 6, and he said also in another place, you are a priest forever, not after the order of Aaron, but a better order, the order of Melchizedek, which we don't have time to get into tonight. But now it mentions referring Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he became a man, could sympathize with our weakness. It explains how he could. For it says, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he was heard in that he feared. Jesus, who prayed that the Lord would let this cup pass, right? And what did the Lord said? No, there's no other way. And so Jesus submitted himself to the Father. Though he were a son, he never failed. He was the Son of God. He never sinned. And yet, to be our example, to understand what it was like for us, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, the word perfect just means complete, finishing the task that God gave to him, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So if you have a problem, where do you go? You go to Jesus, right? Because he can help you. He knows. He's your captain. One other thought, or a couple thoughts in this thought. There were 5 requirements for the priest to go through before he could serve the Lord. He had to take a bath with water, right? Cleanse with water. He had to be clothed with holy garments. He had to make a sacrifice for sin. He had to be anointed with oil. And then he had to spend 7 days with the Lord. Well, the Bible says we're a kingdom of priests. We've got a sacrifice for sin, right? Christ is our atonement. We've been accepted because of the cross and our faith in the cross. We've been cleansed with water. The Bible says that forgiveness and cleansing are found in the blood of Jesus and then daily cleansing through his word, right? We've been clothed with holy garments. The Bible says that we are justified in the righteousness of Christ and we're clothed in white, the righteousness of the saints. And then anointing oil. God has given us his spirit, right? He's given us his spirit to do the task, to set us apart for God's use. And the 7 days of separation. 7 is the number of completion, and this speaks of how the Spirit of God is sanctifying us throughout our entire life. You're not going to be a finished product until the Lord calls you home or he returns. And so that day, our lives are symbolized in that 7 days of separation to the Lord, of just standing in his presence, that throughout our lives, we're to sit at his feet, fellowship with him, get to know him better, have him be our all in all until the end of our days. Because remember, there were 2 purposes for that 7 day period. Number 1, it was to fellowship with God and eat the offering there in front of him. And then that they might realize that this was their life, that their old life was dead, their new life was in him. You know, God calls us to a place of service to him. We're all priests. None of us get to stand on the sidelines. We all have a job to do. We all have a place in the body of Christ. We all are called to make disciples and to go out and be a witness to the world. And so, you know, as we reflect on these passages, which, you know, don't specifically apply to us because we don't have a tabernacle. The church isn't our temple. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we have a job to do and we need to be faithful to do it. Amen? All right, let's all stand and pray. Lord, as your people, we are so blessed to have you. You've called us to this amazing calling, priests. You said, for you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, you know, a chosen generation who is called out of darkness into your marvelous light. Lord, who were not a people, but now are a people. Lord, the world doesn't recognize us as a people. And yet, Lord, we are part of your kingdom. And so we want to be faithful ambassadors for you. Faithful priests, Lord, to represent you to the people and to represent the people to you. Help us to take up that task, Lord, to sit at your feet daily and then to go out into a world that needs to hear your awesome truth and your awesome grace. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord, that we might do so until our dying day, or you should return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.